Sometimes we try to accomplish God's work. Sometimes we try to accomplish God's work, and it's too hard for us. When we try to accomplish God's work, no real good can come of it. We can't do it. If we do convince ourselves that we can do these things that are really God's to do, we will constantly fail and we'll live our lives in frustration. For example, atoning for our own mistakes. Sometimes we feel guilty for things we have done, and we feel that it's our responsibility to cover for those mistakes. So we glue the picture back together, or we hide it, right? Instead of just, whose job is it to atone for our mistakes? Christ has done it. Another example might be God's work, changing your spouse. It may seem logical to you, if you see weaknesses in your spouse, to make it your mission to strengthen those weaknesses. Have you tried that? I'm just curious how successful you have been at this mission that you've undertaken to change your spouse. If something is God's work, it's good for us to recognize that that particular task is out of our league and not our calling. There is at least one thing you can do. If something is God's work, you can pray. Praying for God to change your spouse, now that's a good and right thing. You can pray. You can pray, "Oh Lord, will you help my husband to grow in sensitivity?" You can pray, "Oh Lord, will you work in my wife and give her a greater desire to be in your word?" The Lord hears those kinds of prayers and loves to answer. Sometimes we try to accomplish God's work, and we shouldn't. It's beyond our ability. When something is God's work, our part often is simply just to pray and to wait and to see what God will do. But there is some work that belongs to us. There is some work that God has assigned to us to do. And if God has given the work to you, He is not going to do it for you. He will help you with it, but He won't do it for you. Men that are here, if you're healthy and strong, then God expects you to work. He expects you to make money, to provide for your families. And God isn't going to go do that for you. It's your job. Parents, if you have children, God expects you to discipline them, to train them, to read the Bible with them, to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And if you don't do it, no one else will either. Your children won't be impacted by the Word of God in your home. God has given us responsibilities. There are jobs that He has given to us to do. And if we slack off in those responsibilities, then God's not just going to step in and do it for us. So there are some tasks that belong to God. And there are some other tasks that belong to us. And it's important for us to be able to distinguish between those two kinds of work. The title of our sermon today is Jesus' work and our work. Jesus has given us as His church a task to accomplish. Sadly, there are many Christians and churches and Christian organizations today that have lost sight of this task. And instead of focusing on the task that He has given us to do, the task that rightfully belongs to us, many of us Christians have taken it upon ourselves to try to accomplish the things that only God will be able to do, and we'll never succeed. Many Christians today believe that it is our calling to solve all the problems of the world. And boy, are there problems in the world? Yes, right? I mean, we could make a list of them. Terrorism, poverty, injustice, suicide, pollution, disintegration of the family. I think we're going to see from our passage this morning that solving all of those problems is not the task that God has given to us as His church. It's not our calling, and simply it's out of our league. There is a different, simpler, more achievable goal that God has given to us people, that God has given to us as His people, that we are to be giving ourselves to. And I would argue that if we were giving ourselves single-mindedly to this goal, it would do more good in those other areas for our world. So the title of our sermon is Jesus' Work and Our Work. The setting for today's account in Acts chapter 1 has Jesus with His disciples one last time before He goes to be with the Father. It has now been 40 days since Jesus rose from the dead. And throughout this 40-day period, Jesus has been appearing to the disciples, teaching them, preparing them for what life will be like on this earth once He ascends and goes back to be with His Father. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is where we're picking up. Last time we looked down, we studied the first five verses. We're making breakneck speed here through the through Acts. I'm trying to continue in Fred's traditions. So Acts chapter 1, we're looking at verse 6 today, and 7 and 8. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What are the disciples talking about? What is this question? Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Why do they ask this here? Some commentators ridicule the disciples for this question. One famous commentator says there are as many errors in this question as words. But I don't agree. I think that the disciples actually have a very good understanding of what's going on. And I think that their question that they ask here is a well-informed and insightful question. I don't think that it's the disciples that we need to correct. But really, we can learn from what's behind their question and why they're asking it here. So we're going to look here at some things that the disciples understood correctly. I know I haven't given you your blanks to point number one yet. I'm coming back to that. You can relax. We're going to A. What did the disciples understand? These are the things that are behind this question that they're asking. Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel? First thing they understood. They understood rightly that Jesus was the king whose coming was promised throughout the Old Testament. They understood this right. Jesus is the king that's promised in the Old Testament over and over again. Second thing that they understood correctly, the disciples were right that Jesus' plan is to establish an earthly kingdom. They're right. Jesus does intend on establishing a kingdom on this earth. Where did they get this idea? Where did they get these things? Well, it's from dozens upon dozens of promises of God all through the Old Testament prophets. All the disciples were doing here is they were taking the Old Testament for what it says. They believed the promises that God had given in the Old Testament were still going to come true. That this coming earthly kingdom of God is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus, we see in verse 4 that he had spent the last 40 days teaching them, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, that's the end of verse 3, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the Lord has been teaching them, and they know from the Old Testament that there is a kingdom that is coming yet, an earthly kingdom. Come back with me to Daniel chapter 2. I want to get a little bit of a feel for this. We could spend, this is a constant theme in the Old Testament, but I'll just show you a couple of verses. So go back with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is the first of Daniel's glorious visions that he received in the book of Daniel. It's amazing, the prophecies that are given, sweeping prophecies that started from Daniel's day way back in Babylon that go all the way from there to the end of time. Daniel chapter 2 is the first of those. There's a slide, I think, that goes with this. We don't have time to walk through all of this. You can go back and get the tapes on Daniel when we did go through this in more detail. But this first vision that Daniel sees, he sees this statue. And the statue represents four different kingdoms that were going to come. These are future from Daniel's perspective. And then in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, that Daniel is seeing, there's this stone that's cut out without hands that stands for God's kingdom. And it comes and it crushes the nations of the world so that they're nothing. And then it takes their place and it grows until it fills the whole earth. This is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel explains it for us. Go down to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. What's the end of history, according to Daniel? Well, God will put an end to the kingdoms of mankind, and he will set up his kingdom in their place forever. Turn over, if you would, also to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That's good with that slide. Thanks, Paul. Daniel 7, verse 13. Another picture of the end, and see what Daniel highlights. It will come at the end of all things. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Do you know what Jesus' favorite title was for himself when he was on earth? He called himself the Son of Man. 26 times in Luke's gospel, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. The end of history has Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, being given a kingdom and all the nations serving him forever. Turn ahead, if you would, a few verses. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. And here, Daniel gave us some insight into some of the events that are going to take place at the end time, just before the establishment of God's kingdom. There's a period of tribulation. Daniel talks about the last 3.5 years of that. But we're skipping to the end after the Antichrist is judged. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Notice how this ends. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Jesus' plan is to establish an earthly kingdom. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So this is in the disciples' minds. All the promises of the Old Testament speak of a time when the king is going to come. And what will the king do? He will destroy the nations of this world, set them aside, and he will establish his own kingdom and be worshipped forever. This is what they're expecting. God's promises to be fulfilled and his earthly kingdom to be established. And here in front of them is the king. So verse 6, they say, when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The disciples understood what they're asking. A third thing that they knew, letter C, the disciples were right that Jesus' coming kingdom will have a Jewish flavor. Jesus' coming kingdom will have a Jewish flavor. Notice they say, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus' kingdom that's coming is not only going to be a Jewish kingdom. Even in the Old Testament prophecies that we already read, we see that all nations are going to be serving Christ. It's not just the Jews. We read Daniel 7:14, which says that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. But if the promises of the Old Testament are still going to come true, and would we think, are the promises of the Old Testament still going to come true? The answer is yes, right? But God's promises always come true. If the promises of the Old Testament are going to come true, then here's some things that are going to happen. According to Isaiah 2:2, the capital of God's worldwide kingdom will be Jerusalem on this earth. Ezekiel 40:48, there's going to be a functioning temple in Jerusalem with priests offering sacrifices, looking back to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, kind of like we do communion to remember his death. There's going to be a temple in the kingdom of God. And of course, the king himself has a pretty distinctively Jewish flavor, right? Because Jesus is descended from, physically, he's descended from King David, the king of the Jews. And so when they say, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They've got the right idea. They're getting it from the Old Testament. And Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom for 40 days. And they've not been corrected. They still have this idea. The kingdom is going to come. It's going to be restored to Israel. Another thing that the disciples have correct, letter D, the pouring out of the Spirit is connected with the coming of the king. The pouring out of the Spirit is connected with the coming of the king. Look at verses 4 through 6. Again, I want you to notice a connection. Jesus is gathering them together. He's just about to ascend to heaven, right? These are going to be his last words to his disciples. He says, verse 4, that they should wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they know that not many days from now, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They may not understand all that means, but somehow the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon them in a few days. Then verse 6 starts with the word so. There's a connection. He promised the pouring out of the Spirit, and the disciples think, ah, pouring out of the Spirit? Does that mean that the kingdom's going to come? So, since he promised the Spirit, when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We won't go back and look at all these verses, but I think I have one of them written on your notes, Ezekiel 39. There's also Joel 2, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Zechariah 12, and all these places. it's promised that when God's king come, he's going to pour out his spirit upon his people and establish his kingdom. And so the disciples are just reading these Old Testament texts and they're like, okay, well, Jesus says he's pouring out his spirit. So does this mean that we're at the end? Now that the spirit's coming, is Jesus going to establish his kingdom? We're going right into the end of history. That's their question. And it's a logical question. It makes sense from what the Old Testament says and what Jesus had taught them. Letter E on your sheets. Another thing the disciples had right is that the establishment of the kingdom is entirely the work of God. The establishment of the kingdom is entirely the work of God. Notice how they asked their question. They said, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That question fits with what we read throughout the rest of the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament prophets, whether it be the book of Revelation, when God does establish his kingdom, when God's kingdom arrives, it arrives suddenly and supernaturally. We were looking at Daniel 2, that picture of this rock, God's kingdom that comes and it destroys the earthly kingdoms and takes their place, filling up the whole earth. Twice in that passage, it is said that this rock is cut out without hands. The idea being that when God's kingdom comes, it's not going to be men that do it. There's no person, no human that's going to establish God's kingdom. God will do it in his might, in his timing. And so they say, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And this is important. This is important because there's many in church history who have kind of gotten confused about this, and it can change the focus of our lives. The question that we have to face as Christians is, what is our task? Some people have thought, okay, well, look, there's all these problems in the world. And you know, what's our task? So some of us have thought, well, boy, this isn't how God would want the world to be. So let's fix it. Let's go out there and let's all these problems that are going on around us, let's solve all of these problems and let's establish God's kingdom. And really, this is a way of thinking about it. Let's establish God's kingdom. Let's build God's kingdom on the earth. Let's make the world better and better and better until it's fit for Jesus to come. And then once we've got everything fixed, then Jesus will come in and say, "Ah, nice job, church." But that is not the way that the Bible views God's kingdom at all, right? The way God explains this to us is that the world's going to be a horrible place right up until the end when Jesus steps in all of his might and power and comes and solves the problems himself. So that gives us our first point. Number one, the problems of the world will not be solved until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. The problems of the world will not be solved until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. Boy, I mean, if you look around, you watch the news, even just if you look in your neighborhoods or our team just got back from Honduras, so we got to see another part of the world. There are so many problems in the world. There's people that are living in poverty, hungry, even starving. But if we look around in our neighborhoods, I don't think I have anybody starving in my neighborhood. If they're starving, I hope they come to my house because I got some green beans I can give them, you know. I don't think that we have that. But if I look around my neighborhood where we have plenty, there's families that are falling apart, you know, in our community. Even suicide is not a rare thing. It's a sad thing. We look around even in Iowa, sex trafficking, and you think, well, how could that be? And yet it's a horrible problem throughout our world. There's injustice. We watch the news and there's wicked rulers that are oppressing their people. There's sickness. There's so many people that don't have access to modern healthcare. And so just things that should be easy, that should be easy for them to get better from, people are dying from, and they don't have help with that. Even here where we have modern healthcare, sickness is still a problem for us, isn't it? we don't have a cure for cancer and many are suffering and it's difficult. It's struggle. And there's pollution in our world. There's endangered species going out of existence left and right. So we're here, the people of God. What is our calling? Has God, is what Jesus said to us before he left, Did he come and say, hey, guys, here's your mission. The world is hurting. Go solve their problems. Make the world a beautiful place. That's not what he said. Now, if we can make a difference with those things that are next to us, we ought to do it because we're supposed to love. But that's not the calling that he has given to us as the church, is to go and solve all the world's problems. That's bigger than any man can do. Now, according to the Bible, are those problems going to be solved? The answer is absolutely yes, the problems are going to be solved. They will be solved when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. It was fun for me this week to go back and look in the Old Testament prophets and all of these things that I just listed that are wrong with our world and are so painful. And you watch the news and you're just like, oh, this is, you feel for the people that are hurting. All of those problems specifically are mentioned in the Old Testament as something that when Jesus returns, he's going to fix it. On this earth, he's going to fix it. In his 1,000-year reign on the earth before the eternal kingdom, it's going to be, these things are going to be better. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it refers to Christ putting an end to war. Wouldn't some of those countries just love that, long for that? They don't even know what that means, not having war in their land. Isaiah 55:21 says that in Christ's kingdom, he's going to put an end to poverty and to starvation. There won't be starvation on earth when Christ is in charge. Psalm 2:9 says that Christ is going to put a stop to all injustice when he returns. Jesus Christ, when he's ruling with a rod of iron, there will be no sex trafficking, right? Jesus Christ is going to be the perfect king, and these things are not going to be taking place on his earth. Isaiah 32 and 35 speak about the improvements of God's kingdom in our climate. You know, us conservatives were like, well, we shouldn't be concerned about the climate. We wouldn't really say that. But Jesus is going to make the climate better. When he comes, you can read about the things that he's going to do. The desert areas are going to blossom. The earth's climate is going to be better when Jesus comes back. Isaiah 35 and 65 reveal Christ's kingdom as a solution to our human diseases. This is one of the great battles of our world, right? We're just battling against disease. And we ought to, because we care for people. But when Christ returns, he's going to heal those who are sick, and health and long life are going to be the norm on earth. Like it says that on this earth, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, if somebody dies at 100, they'll be like, whoa, that was young. Because the diseases are taken care of. What does the world need to solve its problems? What the world needs to solve its problems, it needs its king to come back. That's what we need. Until then, all of our efforts, and we should try, right, at these things. I'm not saying that you don't care for the people around you and you don't do anything about any of these people's hurting, right? But until Jesus Christ returns, all of our efforts are going to be unsuccessful in the big picture, right? We might find the cure for one disease, but while we do that, two new ones are going to crop up while we're curing the first one. We might help one family, but then two other families are going to fall apart while we're doing that. We might topple one dictator, but then the people that we put in charge start international terrorism, and the world is less safe than it used to be before we topple this evil dictator. Jesus' work is to solve all these problems. And when Jesus returns, he will do it. This is the hope that we have in the Bible. Don't just think of the hope of the Bible being something that, you know, sometime after we die, we'll all be in heaven, floating around there spiritually. This is the hope. No. The hope of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And when he comes, he's going to solve the problems of the world. And just universally, it's going to be awesome. The hope in the Bible starts in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of Jesus coming and crushing the serpent's head. And the hope goes all the way to the very end. The second to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, says this: he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And the response of the church there in that verse, amen, come Lord Jesus. Our hope is Jesus is coming, and all of this pain and all of this misery is going to be cured. Our heart's cry ought to be, oh, come, Lord Jesus, right every wrong. Deliver your creation from its bondage to sin and misery and death. And he will do this. So point number one, the problems of the world will not be solved until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. The disciples understood this. They understood it from the Old Testament. They understood it from what Jesus had been teaching them over these 40 days about the kingdom. And so their question is a logical one. Their question is, when? When, Jesus? Are you about to do it now? You told us that the Spirit's coming. We know the Spirit's connected to the kingdom. Jesus, when, in a few days when you send the Spirit, are you going to establish your kingdom? It's a great question. What's Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer, number two on your sheets, only God knows. Jesus' answer to the question when is only God knows when that day will come. Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. A couple of things to note in here. Letter A on your sheets. The Father has set the date for the establishment of this kingdom. The Father has set the date for the establishment of this coming kingdom. You see it there in verse 7. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we shouldn't view it like this, that the Father is up in heaven and he's kind of watching the current developments of the world and what's going to happen and Jesus be ready. This might be that. No. Okay. Watching the developments to see when it might be the perfect time to send Jesus. No. The Father has set the date. He knows the day, and it's getting one day closer every day. It might be that the date that the Father has set for the establishment of Christ's kingdom is tomorrow. And if so, praise God, may it be, right? This is our hope. The Father has set the date. Second thing that we see in this passage is he has no intention of giving that date to us. He has no intention of giving that date to us. It is not for you to know. I just love sometimes when, in the Bible, when people ask questions of God, God's question puts us in our place. And that's what happens here. Like, Jesus, is this the time? Are you establishing your kingdom? And Jesus just says, it's not for you to know. The Father's set the date, but we're not going to tell you when it is. And why would that be? Well, apparently the Father has, he knows us, he knows our hearts, and he knows that it will be better for us if we don't know. That it would be bad for us to know the date. That we probably slack off in our mission. Right? If the disciples knew it was going to be 2,000 years, would they have hurried so much to get the gospel spread all throughout the world of their time? Maybe not. And so the Father didn't tell them. He's not going to tell us either. It's not for us to know. When will Christ return? The answer to the Bible is, it's not for you to know. A sure sign of a false teacher is if you have a man or a woman who sets a date for the return of Christ. When that happens, you can just turn away from that person. They're a false teacher. It's throughout history, people have been doing this. Charles Russell is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He predicted that Christ would return in 1914. 1914 passed, and so he predicted that Christ would return in 1918. Well, that passed, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have kept on doing this. They predicted Christ's return in 1925, and then 1975, and 1984, every time wrong. What does that tell you about Jehovah's Witnesses, right, as teachers? Are they true teachers? Harold Camping is a more modern example. Camping predicted Christ's return in 1994, but 1994 came and went. So after that, Camping was studying his Bible and he was looking at some numbers. See if you can track this math that he used. Harold Camping felt that the number 5 equals atonement. The number 10 equals completeness. And the number 17, as we all know, stands for heaven. I don't know that even any of those three make any sense. But, okay, so atonement, completeness, heaven is 5, 10, and 17. And then he was sitting down, he was just drawing some math out. And 5 times 10 times 17 squared is 722,500. Well, what date is 722,500 days after the death of Jesus Christ? May 21st, 2011. And so Camping said, I tell you, I just about fell off my chair when I realized that. Seriously. Okay, so this was before 2011. We got slides here. So there was this campaign by Harold Camping. There were hundreds of volunteers called ambassadors that spread throughout the country telling people that the world would end May 21st, 2011. Got some other slides here. There were these kinds of things. The next one I think is a bus. They're going around, and then they did parades in large cities. Look, Judgment Day, May 21st. The Day of the Lord, May 21st. Everywhere on their advertisements, they had this slogan, the Bible guarantees it. Camping said, I know it's absolutely true because the Bible is always absolutely true. Well, yes, The Bible is always absolutely true. But what does the Bible say about the return of Christ? It is not for you to know. Right? It is not for you to know. And so anytime somebody makes that kind of prediction, you can just write them off. It's just Jesus isn't going to tell us. Okay. Thanks, Paul. So Jesus is working our work. Jesus' work, he is going to return and solve all the problems of the world. And the problems of the world will not be solved until that happens. We don't know when that's going to come. Number two, only God knows when that day will come. That is our prayer and our hope. Third point is this. Until that day, until the day when Jesus returns and solves all the problems, our mission as his people is clear. He's given us one thing to focus on. We, as Christians, are not called to solve all the world's problems. We are not to be excessively concerned about when Christ will solve those problems. Our mission comes in verse 8. Look at verse 6 again. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's a good question. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Four things here. Letter A, the enablement for our mission is the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We talked about this last week and we will more in weeks to come. Only by the power of the Spirit can we accomplish what God has given us to do to be his witnesses. We can only do it by the Spirit. Letter B, our mission is to be Jesus's witnesses. See, in verse 8, what's the thing that he gives us before he goes to heaven? What's the last thing that he says to his church? He says, you shall be my witnesses. A witness is just someone who sees something and then tells about it. This first generation of witnesses, they had seen the risen Christ. And so they spread throughout the world telling people what they had seen. We saw Jesus dead and we saw him alive. We today haven't seen Jesus with our eyes, but we know him and we love him. We today have not heard his voice in our ear audibly, but we have read his words in Scripture. What's it mean to be a witness? It simply means to tell other people what you know about Jesus. And really, any of us can do that, right? I mean, how much theological training does it take to be able to tell somebody what you know about Jesus? If you only know one thing, if you just know Jesus is Lord and you love him, you can tell people Jesus is Lord and I love him. That's all I know, but I'm going to pick up some more stuff later, right? That's what it is to be a witness. It's just to tell people what you know about Jesus. There is a great book that I've been reading. I keep coming back to this book because I need to be encouraged to be a witness in my life. The name of this book is Speaking of Jesus, How to Tell Your Friends the Best News They Will Ever Hear. It's by J. Max Stiles. I want to read you a story that I got out of this from when Stiles was young, just a brand new believer. There's a story in here about a young atheist named John. John would hitchhike on weekends to go see his girlfriend in Kentucky. One time as John, this atheist, was hitchhiking to Kentucky, a Jesus freak picked him up in his car. This was back in the 70s. Some of you probably remember this. So a Jesus freak picks him up in his car. And as John, the atheist, is sitting there, the Jesus freak turns to him and says, hey, I want you to know how Jesus healed me of heroin addiction. And so he showed him the scars on his arm and told him about how Jesus had changed his life. And for John, the atheist, this was very awkward, but he powered through until he got to see his girlfriend. A couple weeks later, John's hitchhiking again, and the same Jesus freak pulls over again to pick him up. The man looks at John, and he's in the car, and he states the obvious. He says, God's after you, man. This time it was too much for John. He was not going to sit through this again. He says, you got to stop the car. I'm getting out. So John gets out of the car. He chucks his backpack, and he just starts running through the cornfields where he gets dropped off until he's too tired. Eventually, he falls to his knees, John does, exhausted. In a frightened whisper, he says, who are you? What do you want with me? Well, he only knew a Christian. He knew Mac, who had just gotten saved back at college. So he went to talk to his buddy about what is this Jesus thing. John's always been an atheist. So they're walking around the campus. Mac says to him, John, if you really want to follow God, you got to stop getting high and sleeping with your girlfriend. Why? Said John. Well, you can't do that stuff and follow Jesus. Okay, he said. Max said, you need to give your life to Jesus. It's not good enough to just agree that he exists. You should pray. You should give him your whole life. Okay, I will, said John. And he did. I still know the Lord today. Max Stiles, the author of the book, is thinking back. He says, well, what made the difference for John? Was it my great evangelistic technique? No. He had made a commitment to the Lord. And so he just talked about that to his friend and God used it. So did these two, did the Jesus freak and Mac do everything right? And probably not, but Mac was a witness and the Jesus freak was a witness and God's Spirit used it to bring John this atheist to himself. We can do that. And that's our calling. God hasn't put it on our plates to solve all the problems of the world, but he has put it on our plate to be a witness who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The enablement for our mission is the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to be Jesus' witnesses. Letter C, the scope of our mission is to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This statement about where they were to go would have been an eye-opening one for the disciples seeing their Lord for the last time. Being his witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem, that would make sense. Even during Jesus' lifetime, they had gone on preaching tours around Israel. That was understandable. But the Samaritans, they were Jews. They hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds that didn't worship God right. And yet Jesus is saying, I want you to go to them and even to the remotest part of the earth. In 2017, this should still be the heart cry of every Christian. Where in our world today does Jesus Christ not have witnesses? Where does Jesus not have witnesses? And wherever those places are, that is where we must go. May the Lord raise up another Phyllis Masters from Lamar's Bible Church. May the Lord send out another Keith and Pam Zelmer from Lamar's Bible Church. May we be faithful witnesses here in Lamar's so that you couldn't hardly live in Plymouth County without hearing of Jesus because we're talking about him. And then may the Lord send us out from here to those places where in the world where his witnesses are outnumbered and overwhelmed. The scope of our mission is to the ends of the earth. And we can be involved in that even from right here. Letter D, the reason for our mission. The reason for our mission is not specified in these three verses, but it has to do with some of the things that were said earlier about Jesus' kingdom. The question that you might have after we talked about that our problems in the world aren't going to be solved until Jesus returns, that he's going to solve all those problems. The question that's logical is, okay, if you're going to come and solve all of our problems, why don't you do it today? Like, if you're going to solve everything, do it now. Why does he not do that? The answer is stated very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, if you die or Christ returns before Christ removes your sins, if you die before Christ makes you righteous by his death, then you're going to be shut out of God's kingdom forever. Jesus came the first time to die in our place that we might qualify for his kingdom. He's going to come the second time to establish his kingdom. And in between there and there, what he's doing in the world, he has sent us out to tell people about him. Because whoever will believe in Jesus, he will make you a citizen of this kingdom that is to come. You can know Christ by faith. You trust in him. And then when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, you'll be welcomed in. And so here is our task. Our task is just to say, look, there are major problems in the world. Jesus loves you. I want to help you with that if I can. But I've got to tell you something. Jesus is going to come. He's going to solve all these problems. And I know him now. Our job is to witness the people so that they might belong to Christ and be ready for his kingdom that is to come. May this be our focus until he returns. The theme of our mission conference this year, for the cause, is our theme. What is the cause? What's the cause that he's given to us? Is our cause to cure hunger, to solve the disease problems of the world, to fight against the pollution? Are those things our cause? Well, those are real problems, but that's not our cause. The cause that we have been given is to be a witness for Jesus Christ so that when he comes and when he solves all these problems, as many people as possible will be in that kingdom enjoying it with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for how you've made this simple for us, and you've given us something that isn't beyond what we can do. With your Spirit's help, we can be your witnesses here. We can be your witnesses around the world. May we be faithful in that. so that many, many, many might hear of Christ through our lips and by your power trust in you and be saved. Thank you for giving us that gift. May we be giving that gift even this week. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.